Good morning, everybody. I think most here probably recognize who I am, but if you don't and you're wondering who the stranger is that's blinding you with the light reflection off his shaved head, I apologize for that in advance. But my name is Stephen Hart. I'm one of the elders here at the Alliance Church. Thank you. Okay, before we get started, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand, which is over all things. We thank you for your mercies. Father, and we thank you for your grace. And Lord, I just pray as we come to your word here, Lord, that we would do so humbly, Father, seeking by your Spirit that you would teach us what you have for us in your word today, Lord. And ultimately, Father, that we wouldn't just come to understand this in our minds, but you would apply this truth to our hearts. That when we leave here, Father, we wouldn't only know the truth, but we would live the truth with all we come in contact with, Father. That we would appear much more like your Son, Jesus Christ, as we leave than when we first came in. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, well, a few years back, at my last job, when I had a job, I was at one of our weekly manager meetings. So every Tuesday we would hold these meetings, and it was composed of about 15 different managers from our branches in both Alberta and British Columbia. Now, before the meeting, we'd call in about 10 minutes early. It would be a time of just some trivial chit-chat, hey, how you doing, and some lighthearted joking. During one of these times, though, someone had used the Lord's name in vain, which immediately prompted one of the other managers to say, hey, don't do that, Stephen doesn't like it. After he said that, another manager then jumps in and says, well, it doesn't matter if he likes it or not. It only applies to Stephen because he believes it. He believes it's a curse. It doesn't apply to us. To which I responded, I said, you're right, I do believe it. But I believe it because the Bible says it to be true, that it's actually going against one of the Ten Commandments. And I said, I believe the Bible to be absolute truth, though. That the truth of the Bible, it applies to everyone in the world, whether you believe it or not. So it's just like gravity. If we all in this room say we don't believe in gravity, we're not going to float out of the conference room. And at that point, the facilitator, the leader of the meeting, instantly said, let's get started. Enough of this. But this idea of relativism, that there are no absolute truths, it's starting to become the norm in our culture and at a rapid pace, especially for the individual. All the truth is subject to what we believe, and it's regardless of objective facts. Every individual has the right to determine what is true for them. Now, don't get me wrong. There are truths and truths that are subjective to the individual. For example, someone shouted out, what's your favorite ice cream?
Chocolate.
Okay, chocolate. Mine's maple walnut. So for her, it's chocolate. For me, it's maple walnut, right? It's different. Your favorite color? Green, orange. Yep, it's red. Well, that's my favorite color. So it's different, right? It's subjective to what the individual believes. The problem is, though, people start applying that truth to absolute truths, like the idea that you aren't what sex you were born as. So you're not, whether you're born a female, that is not what is true of you. So if you're born a male and you believe you're a female, then that truth is right for you. You are a female. You aren't what God has created you to be. So what happens then is the belief of the individual, what you believe, that becomes the absolute authority over all things for you. But we can also find this idea of relativism starting to creep into the church, where the individual determines what the Bible means, and they're encouraged to place themselves at the center. Maybe you've heard this. You read through a verse, and someone would say, what does this verse mean to you? It's the wrong question. It's completely wrong. The question needs to be, what does this verse mean to God? What did God intend in this verse? Because ultimately, he's the author of the verse, not us. Or we kind of pick and choose the truths we like and obey, and this ones that don't apply to us. You might say, well, I'll follow the red letter in the Bible. Now, if you don't know what that means, maybe your Bible has it. In some Bibles, any word of Jesus, anything that Jesus says will be highlighted in red, and the rest will be in black. So you say, well, those are the words of Jesus. Absolutely, I believe that to be true. But the rest of it, just men wrote them. I can kind of pick and choose if I want to obey them or not, because they're ultimately words of men. This also isn't true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, well, yes, the Bible was written by men, ultimately, it was divinely inspired by God. He is the author of the entirety of it. So to use that red-letter logic, the entire Bible is written in red, as it is all God-breathed. Now, the past few months, we, the elders, we've drafted a vision statement of things which we believe characterize us here at the Rocky Alliance Church. We, being that first, we trust in Christ, we teach the Word, we grow as family, and we make, mature, and multiply disciples. Now, a few weeks back, you might have remembered Elder Bob Walton. He spoke on the first point, that we trust in Christ. And he kind of led us through that interview that Nicodemus had with Jesus. Do you remember that? And he was said that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, you actually must be born again. That to be saved, you have to put your trust solely in Christ, not in yourself and what you've done, but in what Christ did on the cross. And if you believe in that, that you will not perish but have eternal life. So today I'm going to be speaking on the second point, which is we teach the Word. Now, we as elders here at the Rocky Alliance, we believe that the Word is authoritative, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and absolutely true. And I'll touch on those words a little later as we move through the message. And we believe that it's the Word of God that brings life. It's not the opinion of man. It's not the preferences of man. It's why Pastor Kelly and the elders, when they're preaching, you see us working through books of the Bible, right? Using Scripture as the foundation, not opinion or preference. Not witty stories, not entertaining analogies, but the Word of God. So rather than continue to speak on what we believe about the Bible, why don't we take a look at what God says concerning the Bible? Now, this morning I'm going to be speaking out of the Psalms. Now, from the divine perspective, we know all the Psalms have God as their author. From the human perspective, many of the Psalms are unknown who they're written by, but almost half were written by David, and David actually is the one who penned Psalm 19, the one we're looking at here. The first half of the Psalm we're not going to be looking at. What it speaks about is the revelation of God in creation, in nature, the general revelation of God, which is glorious, but it doesn't have the power to save. You can look to Romans 1 if you want to read more about that later. But the second half, which is the special revelation of God, which is God revealing himself to us in the Bible, in the Scriptures. So with that, if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 504. Everyone else, Psalm 19. We're going to be reading through verse 7 to 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So maybe as I read through that passage, you've kind of noticed a repetitive theme. Like in those six statements, they're structured the exact same way. So that's called poetic parallelism. What it's basically saying is we have six statements. Each is made up of three parts. The first being a synonym for God's word. The second being an adjective that describes God's word. And the third being what God's word accomplishes. Even more simply put, it's just stating six things that God's word is and six things that God's word does. And it's these six statements that we're going to actually be working through this morning. So let's start with the first one. In verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, when we hear the word law, we kind of think of legal demands, right? So immediately when I read that, I'm thinking Ten Commandments, right? Moses goes up, he comes back from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. But we know in the second part of that, it says they revive the soul. That's not true because the Ten Commandments actually does the exact opposite. What does it do? It's a death sentence for fallen man, for the world. It's there to convict the world of sin. Now, praise the Lord, he's given us far more than right the Ten Commandments, than that law. The actual word law here comes from the Hebrew word Torah, which in its base meaning is instruction. And it's everything that the Lord has revealed to us in his word, the entirety of Scripture. And the idea here that it says it's perfect, it comes from the Hebrew word meaning whole, complete, sufficient. And as I said earlier, inerrant, which simply means without error. Commentator Albert Barnes wrote this concerning the meaning of perfect. is that Scripture lacks nothing for its completeness, nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It's a complete revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a rule of conduct. It is absolutely true. It is adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which would lead man into error or sin. There is nothing essential for man to know which may not be found there. Now you might hear this perfect and complete and sufficient and think, well, that doesn't really sound right, because I know the Bible doesn't speak about everything, right? It doesn't tell me which house I should buy. It doesn't tell me what job I should take. It doesn't tell me what brand of car I should buy, if I should buy a car. And you're right, the Bible doesn't speak exhaustively on every topic that we want to know, but it does speak sufficiently and completely on every topic we need to know, right? Things like who God is, what God has accomplished, and how we can now live lives that bring God honor and glory. We then read what it does is that the word revives the soul. Now, what, depending on the version you're using, your Bible may say transforming, it may say restoring or converting, but ultimately it shows the Bible is a book that is totally unlike any other book that man knows. It's not a textbook that we just clinically study. No, it's the living word of God. It has power. It has transforming power, as we see in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And in James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampart wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that doesn't mean that there's actual power in the words themselves, right? It's not repeat after me, say the words in this order, in this way, and you'll be saved. No, it's the truth of the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that has power to save and quickens people to new life. The word, so it saves, but it also restores. So just as our bodies, we need food, right? Food and water and drink to survive and grow physically. We also need to feed upon the word so that we can grow spiritually. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan in Matthew 4:4, says, man cannot live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's neat here, though, is when Christ is saying this to Satan, he is actually quoting Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy 8:3. So if scripture is good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. And maybe you're thinking, well, I like this idea here that we teach the word at the Rocky Alliance. So the pastors are coming up to teach. It's then my job to learn, right? So you commit to teach, I'll commit to come every Sunday and fall under the teaching of the word, which is good. But also know this, if the only spiritual feeding you're getting is on Sunday mornings here at church, that you're spiritually starving. It's not enough. And if that is the case for you, I'd encourage you to get into the word daily, as it is so vitally important to your spiritual growth. Okay, on to the second statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So Scripture is the divine testimony of who God is, what he has done, and what he requires. It is sure means it can be trusted. It will never fail. We can completely trust in his sovereignty and the promises of his word. For if God has said it will happen, we know it will happen. It is the foundation we can build our lives on. Through it we find salvation, joy, eternal life. And it makes wise the simple. Now, when it says simple here, it's not talking about unintelligent. It means simple, childlike. We should desire the word as Peter speaks of when he says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. It's that we're to be teachable in our dependence on God and his word, not trusting in our own wisdom, in the wisdom of the world, proud and unteachable, because God has actually made foolish the wisdom of the world. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 21. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So we come to realize that spiritual wisdom, any wisdom we have, is from the Lord. For we can learn nothing of spiritual value without the Holy Spirit revealing it to us. We must also never let our teachers do our learning for us. We must be as the Bereans. So as Paul and Silas, when Paul was on his missionary journeys, anytime they came into a town, anytime they went to a city, they actually stopped at the Jewish synagogue to preach the word of God. And that's what they were doing here. And we see in Acts 17, 10 to 11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So here's Paul and Silas, right? Giants of the faith, gifted preachers and teachers, preaching the word of God. And then what did the Bereans do? They immediately didn't just take their word for it. They went to the scriptures themselves to see if what was being preached was true, to check things for themselves. Now, as we realize, there are those whom the Lord has gifted as teachers. Absolutely. Thinking of Pastor Kelly. Right? What a blessing it is that we have a gifted preacher and Pastor Kelly who loves God. He loves God's word. He loves us, and he would seek that we would grow in our maturity and understanding of God in his word, and that we would mature. What a blessing it also is that we can listen to sermons and read books by gifted teachers. But this should never be our sole source of instruction. It should only supplement your own time with the Lord, your own faith and relationship with God through prayer and through study. Or what can happen is we'll start to live our faith vicariously through a teacher, right? Or through a preacher. And anything you know of the word is, Pastor Kelly said this about this passage, or John MacArthur said this about this passage. And any fruit that you talk about or experience in the Lord is always, well, this believer is experiencing this fruit. Well, this believer is seeing this growth in their life. And it becomes about other people, not about you. So the question you need to ask is, what is the Lord teaching you? What is the Lord doing in your life? Because remember, faith, as an individual, standing before God, what doesn't matter is Pastor Kelly's faith. What doesn't matter is your family's faith. As kids, doesn't matter your parents' faith, it doesn't save you. Your friends' faith, it doesn't save you. The only faith that saves you is your faith. Your faith in Christ. And what happens is when we don't know the word for ourselves, we can start to follow a man instead of doing that which we're supposed to do. Follow Christ. I'll tell you a little story. About 5 years ago, a friend and I were heading down to a conference down in the States called T4G, Together for the Gospel. So what this was, just a leadership conference, 4 days down in the States. Now before we went, he started to get nervous, and I was like, what are you getting nervous about? And he said, well, David Platt's going to be there. And he said, he's an author, he's wrote many books, he preaches all the time. You know, what if I ran into him? What would happen? Like, I'd start to talk to him, and I'd feel intimidated, and he would judge everything I said. And I was like, hey, dude, it's David Platt's just a man. The Holy Spirit that indwells him is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you. And then I started to get nervous. And I thought, well, there's like 12 different preachers. And I looked and I said, oh, John Piper. Man, if I ran into John Piper, I would be nervous. And then he fed right back on me and said, well, he's just a man, right? So we have Piper, and we talked about it. And then we started to rehearse these hypothetical situations, right? Like they would be judging what we said theologically, which of course I'm sure they wouldn't be. But you'd be like, well, great message today. The Holy Spirit spoke a great message through you. And we worked out these, what we would say. So let's fast forward to the end of the conference. We're just about ready to leave. Sitting at the airport. We're at the gate, the departure gate. I just had a book I was reading. My buddy says, I'm going to go grab something to eat for the flight. So he leaves. I was just distracted reading my book. And all of a sudden this figure comes and stands beside me. There's no one else around. I stop and I look. Lo and behold, who do you think it was? It was John Piper. So, immediately, I get up, I'm wearing a hat, I take it off and put it behind my back. Now I'm thinking, this guy's not the Queen of England, what am I doing? He's just a man. And it gets worse. So, I turn to him, awkwardly say, hello Mr. Piper, my name is Stephen Hart, and shake his hands. Now rather than have a conversation, I then launch into this hypothetical statement I would make that would actually be good because we developed it and he wouldn't be able to judge it. I said, Mr. Piper, the Lord spoke mightily through you yesterday evening using the Holy Spirit. And I thank you for the stewardship you're showing using your wonderful gift. At which point I turned back around and sat down, ended the conversation. Now, I'm sure at this point he's thinking, this guy's a lunatic. Like, what is he doing? But in hindsight, Whether it be a John Piper or David Platt, they are all just men, right? And they are fallible. The Word of God, though, is not. And though they're gifted, and yes, the Lord does use them in our growth and sanctification, we still are called to be discerning ourselves and test all things through the Scriptures. Brings us to the third statement. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So precepts, they're divine guidelines for character and conduct, how we are to be and act, and also how we are to be and act. So right belief, though, will always bring about right action. What I mean is you are not only to know the truth of Scripture, you are to live the truth of Scripture. As James says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the word we know is right. And through the study of the Bible and in power of the Holy Spirit, we can be discerning. Discerning simply means being able to distinguish between falsehood and truth, between good and evil, between right and wrong. And it's something that we should always be honing by being in the Word, as the truth is under attack, and it's not obvious. We know that the enemy is very subtle in his ways. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11:14 to 15. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond their deeds. His deceitfulness, Satan's deceitfulness, can be seen right at the beginning, right in the Garden of Eden, right? When he says to Eve, and he questions her, says, did God actually say? So here he actually attacks the truth in both undermining the authority of the Lord and by twisting and perverting the word subtly, so it actually appears to be truth. As Spurgeon says, discernment is not simply the matter of telling the difference between right and wrong, rather is the difference between right and almost right. He then says what the word does, which is rejoices the heart. Now the word, the Bible, it's not to be something we read out of guilt. It's not something it's to be a burden. It's actually to bring us great joy and comfort. And it's why we as believers have such joy when we're going through trials, right? Because our joy doesn't come from the situation or the trial we're going through. Our joy comes from the promises of God. Promises like the promise of salvation, the promises of a royal inheritance, the promises that Christ has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we think to those promises, then how can we be anything but joyful? So we need to take our rest and joy in Christ and his words, and not ourselves. We should be as Jeremiah was, as he said, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. And speaking of delight of heart, like if you think for yourself, if you're a believer, remember back to the time when you were dead in your trespass and sin, right? When you knew before a holy God you were guilty, when you finally realized that, and you knew that the wages of your sin against a holy God was death, a place the Bible refers to as hell. But you finally realized that the Lord had made a way, that he looked down on you, dead in your trespass and sin. He looked down on you and he wanted to make a way to restore a relationship with you. So what he did is he humbled himself. He sent his son down to earth to be born a virgin, fully God yet fully man. And then Jesus, on your behalf, he lived a perfect life, tempted just like you and me, but did something none of us could do, and that is live without sin. And then not only that, then he went to the cross and was crucified. He died a death that you deserved, a death that I deserved, a death that he did not deserve. And anyone, so when you finally realize that and you put your faith in his death on the cross, you repented of your sin and you put it on the cross, and you believed in his death and resurrection, well, then you were made a new creation, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now before God, you were seen as innocent. You had been saved. And when you think back to what the Lord has done in your life with salvation, no matter what you're going through, how can that not just cause your heart to leap with joy? Now for you, maybe that hasn't happened in your life. If it hasn't, I just encourage you to talk to someone who knows Jesus and ask them what this salvation thing is all about. Let's get to the next point. Statement 4. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment meaning not optional. They're not suggestions, but they're mandates. Pure, though, can also be translated to being lucid. As the book, it's not mystifying, confusing, but it's understandable to the believer. Now, it's important to point out here, it's to the believer. I can remember to a time before I was a believer, I was dating my now wife, Jamie. She'd given me a Bible. So I read through it in a few months, and after reading through it, I remember thinking, you know, interesting some of it, but really, it's the stuff of fairy tales. It's make-believe. And then I got to the New Testament, and stuff there was like impossible to understand, right? Jesus, the cross, salvation, it didn't make any sense. It wasn't comprehensible. I couldn't understand it. Now, when I became saved, though, things completely changed. Now, when I looked at the word scriptures, it now came to life. So now when I looked at the plan of salvation, it wasn't confusing at all. Something that was impossible before, I couldn't see it. Now I can look at it, and it's so simple, right? It's come to life. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, as we said, you can't understand the things of God. The word of the cross, as we already read, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So it's clear, but it's clear to the believer. It enlightens the eyes, and it brings clarity and wisdom instead of ignorance. So our path through life, it gives light. The right path, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And as we've already discussed, the Holy Spirit, it is He who brings clarity and wisdom. Another verse that speaks to this, John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father wills, will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." But I think too often what happens is believers start to quarrel between the effectiveness of prayer and the effectiveness of biblical study, and vice versa. Benjamin Warfield says this concerning that very thing. In 1911, he said, "Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books." What is the appropriate response? Then 10 hours over your books on your knees? It's a both and, not an either or. So the Bible and the Holy Spirit and prayer are not mutually exclusive. Yes, you must pray for wisdom from God. And yes, it is the Holy Spirit that illumines that truth to your mind, that gives us insight into the mind of Christ. But after that, it's not by magic that we just come to understand Scripture, right? It's not like we're computers, and as soon as we become a believer, the Holy Spirit uploads the complete knowledge of the Bible to our minds and hearts so we don't have to read the Bible. No, there's nothing magical about it. Yes, the Holy Spirit illumines, but we also have to do the hard work of being in the Word and spending much time in the Word. For honestly, to understand God's Word, you have to read it. The fifth statement, David says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, fear here means it reverential awe. It compels us to worship. And it's clean. It's devoid of any impurity or imperfection. It contains no sin, no evil, no corruption. And it endures forever and will never be changed or modified. Because if God took something away from it or added something to it, it would mean that it was not perfect. We've already looked at it in statement one, that the word is perfect. It says, Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So this totally blows the criticism away that the Bible was written for a culture over 2,000 years ago, and it's not relevant for us here today. That the Bible, it's not sufficient in today's day and age, and that God in His sovereignty, He's unable to have His truth relate to all people in all times. Now, of course He's able. The Word is just as relevant for us today as it was for the people 2,000 years ago. Statement 6, "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, rules here could be translated to judgment that originate from the sovereign judge of the universe. His Word is the standard by which all life and eternal destiny of each and every one of us is judged. It's the ultimate source of truth concerning all which it speaks. Morality, salvation, values, life, death, heaven, hell, hope, joy, and it goes on and on. And it's actually opposed, at odds with the wisdom of man and the world, which Christ speaks of in a conversation to a group of believers in John 8:43-47. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So we don't need worldly wisdom when looking at things that the Bible speaks on. We don't need the Bible and the leading expert's insight. We don't need the Bible and the latest scientific journal. We don't need the Bible and our favorite celebrity's opinion. We don't need the Bible and a psychologist's opinion. All we need is the Bible, because it is the absolute authority on all that it speaks, because of who the author is. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he rules over everyone. And it doesn't depend on whether they believe in him or not, whether they submit to him or not. For he created all things, he sustains all things, and as such, he doesn't speak in different levels of authority, only by supreme authority. So those are the six statements. David then moves on here, just in the last verse we're going to look at in verse 10, where he talks about the value of God's word. He says, "More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb." So the idea here is good, better, best. So two things David is saying. One is he's saying the value, the monetary worth of the Bible is more than anything on earth, more than much fine gold. And on the other hand, he's saying it's of more delight and joy than anything on earth. Now, previously to be born again, I was a martial arts instructor. And I loved martial arts. Like, it consumed my life. So I read books about martial arts. I went on websites and just to check up what the martial arts community was doing. I attended conferences around the world. I trained for hours on end. I went to tournaments. The only interaction that I had with people outside of the martial arts community was my family, because I had to. And any conversation that I had outside of this circle, though, would always end up with me steering the conversation and droning on and on about how great the martial arts were. So even without me saying it, if you would have known me, you would have said, there's nothing more in this world that Stephen loves than the martial arts. Now what if the opposite were true? In that I never practiced, trained, or competed, and the only time that I spoke about the martial arts was to complain about how miserable the martial artists were and how I didn't like them at all. But the one constant was I still said that it was my greatest passion. Would you not question that my words weren't lining up with the way I was living my life, that I truly didn't see martial arts as my number one passion? Now, what if I were to apply that now to my life with Christ? I wonder if people look at my life today and see the way I live my life, would they say the same of my passion for the word? Now, sadly, I think many days the answer is no. And how about you? If someone were to look at your life and see the way you live, the way you spend your money and spend your time, would they see that the word, that Christ is the most important thing to you? Or would be you claiming that Christ is the most important thing was by word only? That something else or someone else has taken his rightful place, whatever that might be, dirt biking, socializing, going for coffee, Facebook, TV, you fill in the blank. But if we think about it, how much worthier is the Lord of our affections and these worldly things? Now, if we truly say he's our one desire above all else in the world, if we love him and would have his truth be known throughout the entire world and that he would be glorified above all else, if we have died to ourselves and rose a new creation, fully comprehending the treasure that we have in Christ and his word, we will live differently. We will live lives marked by radical obedience. And though we are still in the world, we will not be of it. You see, all the synonyms for God's word that we just looked at, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules, they all have one thing in common. They all show the Bible as words that are to be obeyed. Now, the American Bible Society did a survey in 2017 and found that 88% of all homes in America have Bibles. And of the houses that have Bibles, the average is 4 Bibles per home. But it says of each home that has a Bible, only 16% of them read them daily. So the problem isn't that people don't have Bibles, it's that they're not reading them. And would you say that you see the Bible as the most and the greatest treasure on earth? Or would you say it sits on your nightstand gathering dust, sits on your bookshelf gathering dust, just like the majority of people who own one, or should I say four Bibles? So as we close, why is it then that we trust in the Word? Well, ultimately, it's because we trust in God. And His Word, it reveals His will and reflects His character. Again, let's just quickly look back at the adjectives used to describe the Word. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. If we think of those descriptions, they all describe and reflect the character of God. So we know it's the Word that saves. It's the Word that's inerrant, infallible, sufficient, authoritative, and absolutely true. Therefore, it's the Word we teach. Now, this doesn't mean just elders, pastors preaching on Sundays, right? There are those that are called to teach. That's for all of us. You might say, well, who am I to teach? Well, if we look at the Great Commission, as people would say in Matthew 28:19, most people here will know it, right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we understand that that's not just for the apostles, not just for pastors, teachers. That's for all of us as Christ followers and believers. Let's just go to the very next verse as Jesus is commanding them. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. So here we see it. This command is to all believers. So if it's a Christ follower, it is exactly you who are to teach. Now remember, though, it's not schooling. It's not how long you've been a Christian. It's not even gifting that qualifies you to understand the truth of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit who qualifies you, Christ in you. And how can we be equipped for such a task? Well, first, we must prayerfully study the Word. For if we are to share the gospel and God's plan of salvation, we must both know it, but also be able to verbalize it. Just hypothetically, let's say next week you're at work and someone comes up to you and says, hey, you're a Christian, I've heard about this whole being saved thing. What's that all about? Could you verbalize the plan of salvation? Could you share with them what Christ did? And then once you're equipped in that way, you need to not put your confidence in yourself, but in Christ and the Word. So as we go out into the world, sharing the truth of the gospel, our trust is in Christ, not in ourselves. And my hope is that people, as we go and interact in the community, people would say of us, the Rocky Alliance Church, that we are people who love Jesus, are unashamed of the gospel, and that we teach the Word without compromise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, who is the Word, Father. Lord, we pray that you would give us the confidence and the conviction to continually seeking to be fed by you, Lord, that we would not just live on bread alone, but we would live on every word that proceeds from your mouth, Father. And Lord, we thank you that not only you saved us, but you have given us a clear revelation of who you are. You didn't need to. You could have left us in confusion and darkness, but you chose to give us the Bible. What a precious gift that is, Father. Would we acknowledge it as the greatest treasure that we have here on earth, both in value and in delight? Would we take our delight and joy in Jesus Christ, Father? And as we go from here, Lord, as we share the truth of the Word confidently, Lord, as we are all to teach, Father, would you go before us here in Rocky Mountain House? Would you prepare the soil that when the seed of the Word is spread, Father, you would cause it to grow by your Holy Spirit? And Father, we just pray that here in Rocky, the harvest would be plentiful, that many would come to know Jesus as both Lord and Savior, and that miracle of the new birth, which was preached about a few weeks ago, Lord, would come to pass in many lives here in Rocky. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.